All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 12, verse 4. Luke uses a rather interesting way of setting up his major events, and tonight's information is no exception. He uses the, what I call the Semitic process, which is divided into two very unequal parts. And, of course, this is good speech construction. But most writers in the ancient world did not use this. Only the Hebrews did, Jews. And the Semitic method was generally to give an overview of what you're going to talk about to set the general tone of it. Then to come back and to pick out the details that particularly apply to the situation you want to describe. Now, you can see this very clearly in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And so on. And then he comes back, and then he gives that general introduction of about the first three verses. And then the rest of the chapter is day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and day 7. So I get a big kick out of it. I read a lot of journals as they come across my desk, and it's fascinating. Well, they've got a real tempest of the teapot going lately over whether God really created something on the seventh day when he was supposed to rest. So they're really working on that. That's amazing to me what nit-piddling ideas they can come up with to write reams of paper about. But this is exactly the way that Luke writes. And you see it not just in this passage, but in many others as well, where he gives the general background. And notice, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now that's the end of the overview, 1 through 4. And then 5 through the rest of the chapter, which in this case goes for quite a distance yet. In this particular case, he's going to do something a little bit different. He's going to come back and give another overview at the end. So he gives an introduction, then the details, and then a conclusion. And I keep telling my seminary students that this is the way you write a paper. It's a marvelous way to write a paper. In fact, they spend years in school trying to teach you to write papers this way, don't they, Sandy? Yes, sir. And if you could get kids to learn to do it this way, it would be a very big advantage to their college careers. And, of course, Luke does a very good job. He goes into the overview first and gives us the setting, the persecution that arose under Herod Agrippa. Then he gives us the details of one man's brush with the king, Peter. Then he comes back and gives us an overview of the death of King Herod Agrippa. So that's the chapter. And he gives us actually an overview split into two parts. The first part is what happens to Herod, and the second part is what the state of the church is after the persecution, so that you don't have any questions about what happened. So that's what we're doing in this chapter, and we have completed now the, or are about to complete the overview. We're in the last few words of verse 4. Now we'll start the detailed description of the problem. And it's probably the best outline of the events that ought to take place when a church is under maximum pressure that I can think of. I find it fascinating that the night I'm supposed to teach prevailing prayer and exegesis, I get a letter from somebody requesting that the Petrian Church prayer chain put them on prevailing prayer for 3 months. Pretty good timing, I think. I don't know that, what that had to do with anything, but it came today, the letter did. And that's from an old friend of my wife's, Michael Migler, and he asked that he and his parents be kept in prayer for the next 3 months. Apparently there's some kind of crisis in the family that will last about that long. So we have put them on the prayer list, and we will keep them there for 3 months and then take them off and see if the Lord has done what we ask him to. I hope we do better than the prayers in Jerusalem did. Okay, so that's where we are. We are finishing up verse 4. So let's take a moment or two for silent prayer, and then we'll continue with our conclusion of verse 4 and the introduction to the second section. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight again for the freedom we enjoy in America, for the great care and effort with which so many men down through the centuries have ensured that the Scripture would be preserved and passed down to us. We pray that we will be taking on the responsibility in our own generation to make sure that this word is passed on to our children and their grandchildren and our grandchildren as well, so that we will fulfill the trust that was given to us. This doctrine and the Word of God has been preserved for us. It is up to us to pass it on and to make sure that our children are familiar with it. We thank you that we have the opportunity to do this, not only here in our prep school, which is certainly one of the best in the country, but that we also can do a lot in that area as well with Wakefield Academy by making sure that our children have a general background and understanding of the way in which the Bible and Christianity functioned in the foundation of this nation. Well, we realize, Father, that where that is not the case, that children grow up and enter our society without ever knowing the fundamentals of our national history. So we thank you for the freedom to do that. Ask that you would continue to bless our teachers and those who spend their time in preparing and communicating the Word of God to the little people of our congregation so that they might have what we were exposed to and benefited by. Now teach us as we study through your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I guess Robertson's second place finish in Iowa and first place finish in Hawaii sort of upset people. And then post-morning and then got to death all week long. When he first said he was going to run, I was very enthusiastic about Robertson. I realize he's charismatic, and I realize he used to have healing services, and that he claimed credit for sending the hurricane off course. Nevertheless, Robertson does not allow the charismatic miracle gifts to dominate his thinking. He thinks. And he comes up with a lot of interesting solutions. In fact, he and DuPont are the only two I've really heard any solutions from. Bush talks in general platitudes. Dole talks in platitudes. And Kemp has come down on the liberal side on a number of issues that I was really surprised to see him do. I suspect in order to try and broaden his base of support. It didn't work, of course. But I think his campaign director is apparently stabbing him in the back. He's not doing a very good job for him at any rate. But Robertson is a very bright man. And I have heard his solutions for Nicaragua and Central America and for other programs, and they're good solutions. Now, whether or not he'd as you know, the conspiracy crowd has already designated him as a New Worlder or a New Ager. He's not a conscious New Ager. He's what you might call a dupe of the New Agers, perhaps. But from having heard him, and I've heard him on the subject twice now, and both times he was lambasting the New Age movement and the people who are behind it and naming them by name. So I really have trouble seeing him as a New Ager. But when you're trying to run a television network and trying to be a broadcaster, one of the things you have to do is you have to reach out to the entire Christian community. That includes every facet of Christianity in America if you're going to have an audience. And that's one of the things that I think his network has done fairly well. They have put controversial people on their network, people who weren't charismatic and all the rest of it. And they're the only ones that have survived with any degree of, shall we say, solvency monetarily. But again, only God knows what kind of a president he'd make. I sure don't. I certainly would not be. I could very cheerfully vote for Robertson. I don't know what I'd do if Gold wins. I have to really think about that. I might write somebody in, waste my vote. But it's an interesting thing because you can't always, I would have sworn when we elected Reagan as president that Reagan would install conservatives in all levels of the government where he had a choice, that he would train a whole generation of conservatives for the cause and get them ready to take high-ranking positions in his second term of office. He did none of that. He put all liberals and so-called moderates in. And now in this term, of course, they've cut all of his conservatives out from under him but one or two meets, and they're still trying on him. And he's replaced them with the conventional establishment crowd, like Carlucci and others, Baker. My hopes for his regime were mixed. I had great hopes. The reality is much less than what I'd hoped. He's done a magnificent job on the federal judiciary. 800 out of 1,250 judges he has managed to appoint and get confirmed by the Senate of the United States. He's put two fairly good conservatives on the Supreme Court and just added a third. And I think people are going to be pleasantly surprised with Kennedy's votes. I really do. Perhaps I'm wrong, but I really think that people are going to be very pleasantly surprised with the kind of vote that he comes down with. He is extremely conservative, and I expect that to show up in his decisions. He's not another Powell. Which one? I'm here, but what was the vote? He's not voting yet. Huh? Well, that could be if there are only eight justices now, and what they've been doing is splitting 4-4 on a lot of issues, and 3-2 would mean that there were three justices out, either sick or in the hospital or whatever. Well, maybe we're going to get to appoint another judge or two before he leaves. Does anybody know what the real vote was? I didn't hear it, so I'll have to listen to the news tonight and see if I can catch that later. That'll be interesting. I don't think he's able to vote yet. I think he has to take the cases and study them before he can vote. Yeah, that's what I was thinking. It's not this current session that he'll be voting. I think they have a recess, and then I think they've had a recess, and they come back, and then he takes a certain amount of time to get the cases under advisement and read through them, and then he gradually starts moving into the decision-making process. Anyway, it'll be interesting to see how it works out.
people can always fool you.
Sometimes they don't vote the way you think they will. At any rate, the political scene that we see in our country is interesting because we have a lot to say about our political scene. Of course, Peter had nothing to say about his. His political scene was set by the Caesar in Rome, and he really had no choice. He lived in a society, and that society was imposed on him. His nation was a captive nation. His people would probably be more like the people in Romania, except that they don't have much freedom there. But they had a lot more freedom under the Roman Empire, certainly, than Christians have in Romania under Ceausescu. But nevertheless, it was not something he would have chosen to live under had he had a choice. I'm sure he would rather have had a restoration of the monarchy of Israel, but that wasn't the case. So he is going to be caught up in events beyond his control. In this case, an appointee by Caesar who wants to become popular with his people, with the Jewish people. So we're in point D, James and Peter, the Herodian persecution. Herod again is going to kill people because he thinks it pleases his constituents. And so we have the renewed persecution. Now, the persecution is going to come at intervals from now on for the next 300 years, so it shouldn't surprise anybody. The execution of James, the first step in major persecution of the leadership. And last but not least, the attempted execution of James. And that is the main subject that he will come back to. Now, have you ever asked yourself this? Why didn't Luke give us a detailed description of the death of James? You remember what he did with Stephen? He gave us a whole chapter, 60-some verses. I'm sure James said some things at his trial, or at least he would certainly have been allowed to speak somewhere along the line before he was executed under Roman law. So why didn't Luke go back and give us detailed description of how James died? I mean, after all, this is the brother of the Apostle John, one of the inner circle, one of the top three, James, John, and Peter. Those were the big three. Surely he must have known that people for centuries afterwards would be fascinated and interested and want to know how James died. Why did he instead turn to Peter and pick up this and not pick this up? Well, there's an answer, of course. The answer is, I think, that God wanted you to understand as a believer that death as a believer for the cause of Christ is a matter of course for Christians in some generations and in some places. That you should not be surprised when believers are executed for their faith in Christ. And I have no other reason than that for that. Let's just put it one way. I'll just give you some reasons. I think reasons why James' execution was summarized instead of given in detail. I've been a lot of thinking about this over the last couple of weeks because I personally would have wanted to know how James died. You know, what method did he die by? Did he say anything on the way? How did he behave in his on his way? We're going to see how Peter behaved on his way to execution. He's sound asleep the night before they execute him. We're going to see that. He's doing fine. He's no problem for him. He just sleeps. Reminds me of the fact that if you have enough faith, you can sleep in any kind of conditions, I guess. So why was James' execution summarized by Luke? And the answer, I think, is to teach believers of later generations about martyrdom is to be expected. Remember, Christ himself warned us of that. He said, in the world you shall have tribulation. And he meant by that that you're going to suffer because of being a believer while you're still alive on planet Earth. Two, the Holy Spirit did the selection of pieces. He selected the accounts to be presented. So we know that if the Holy Spirit selected what was going to be included and what wasn't, there must be a reason why the Holy Spirit did not select James's account. And I think the obvious, there's a reason for that. So let's see if we can figure out a reason for this. Okay, God allowed James to die. As a martyr. So he won the martyr's crown. The martyr, of course, wins a special crown for dying in the service of the Lord. That's one of the five great rewards you can have for eternity. By the way, I have studied the crowns and rewards of heaven as far as I can study them, and I find no place in there where it says that you have to glue yourself to me as a pastor teacher to win a reward of heaven. Now, you have to study under some pastor somewhere, but there's a false teaching abroad in the land that if you move out from under my teaching and leadership, then God's going to cut your rewards in eternity. That's being taught nowadays. And that's a bunch of hooey. We had some weirdos taught that some years ago also. One idiot in particular is a homosexual. He was also a pastor in the ICE movement. And he had people moving all over the United States. He had them move at least five separate times. They had to pack up, quit their job, move somewhere, set up again, get a new job, start a new church. And then he decided to go somewhere else. And so the kind of people who want that kind of loyalty from a congregation are generally a little touched in the head to begin with. This seems to be a current issue. Now, there's no question about the fact that there is such a thing as a right pastor, somebody that you can learn under and grow under and respond to the authority of. But it's not a matter of your eternal rewards in heaven, whether you stay with one pastor or if God moves you somewhere else, study under another one. That's not going to have any effect on your spiritual rewards. What's going to have an effect on that is making sure you're in God's geographical and operational will, wherever you, at least is operational will, wherever you are. So, just thought I'd hit that while we're there. James, obviously, is no longer the right pastor for anybody in Jerusalem, because God allowed him to die. And that means that whoever was studying under James in Jerusalem, out of those 8,000 plus believers, they now have to find a new pastor. This one's dead. You know, pastors die. They do like everybody else. Because they do, then God obviously, just as he does for a marriage, he often has a new husband or a new wife for a spouse whose wife or husband dies or in other ways becomes incapacitated. So he does for believers in a local church. He has other men who can teach you and take you along to maturity and make sure that you learn what you have to know. So God allowed James to die as a martyr for, certainly, I suppose we could say that one of the reasons that he didn't give James in detail is because he already had detailed the death of Stephen. Stephen too was martyred, and he devoted an entire chapter to that, and he gave his entire sermon on the day of his death. And you may remember that Paul was involved with the martyrdom of Stephen, so that was a collateral reason that gave him more reason to bring in the life of Stephen, besides these others. As far as we know, there was nothing connected with James's death that in any way made any connections between the two strands of the story that he's going to tell us. Are there any other reasons why he would ignore James's death and give it only in summary form? And I think the answer there is an emphasis on divine deliverance. Okay? In other words, God wanted you to see that there is deliverance from any situation, no matter how hopeless it looks. And that it's not necessary that a hopeless situation is going to defeat you. You can't get much more hopeless than Peter was in the situation we're going to find him in a couple of verses. But Peter wasn't concerned about it. Absolutely hopeless condition. He wasn't worrying about it. He wasn't sitting up chewing his fingernails all night. He was sleeping. In a very deep sleep. So there's an emphasis on divine deliverance. That God, he wants to make the emphasis at this point that no matter, that here are two people, so we might call this then a contrasting example. That is, two people persecuted by the same man, put in the exact same situation. Here's James, here's Peter. Here is the persecutor of both, James and Peter. He's persecuting them. So he persecutes, same guy persecutes both. They're both arrested. They're both put in jail. They're both publicly executed, or they're both scheduled to be publicly executed. So they're sentenced to public execution. They're supposed to be killed publicly. So, here they are. Both receive the sentence. The execution is carried out for James, but there is divine deliverance for Peter. Precisely the same situation in both cases. Not go. It's exactly the same situation. James dies. Peter is delivered supernaturally. So these are some of the thoughts that have come to my mind while I've been thinking about this, trying to figure out why James didn't get more play when he died. Well, that's all it says. It says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So we can say that he was beheaded. Actually, that was kind of an honor, wasn't it? Was James a Roman citizen? No. No, he wasn't a Roman citizen. He had no right to death by the sword. Only Roman citizens could be executed by beheading with the sword. How were Jews supposed to be executed? Huh? Well, that's one way you could do that if they were a fairly rotten miscreant, you know, really a low-class slime. Stoning. So, basically, he should have stoned James to death. But instead, he gave him a quick, merciful death and cut off his head with the sword, which was really kind of an honor. I mean, you know, if you're going to die, it's nice to die honorably. So he died an honorable death. His head was cut off with a sword. And that's why that little detail is, that's the only detail that's preserved about James's execution. That's the only detail there is. So he at least, Herod at least, was soft-hearted enough to make sure his death was quick. He certainly could have stretched it out. And as you can see from what we're going to study in a minute, he did not torture Peter. He just put him under very, very tight security and left him. He didn't try to torture him or anything on the way to death. That in itself was a rare thing in those days. Okay. And I think there is a seventh reason, so I'll add it. I like perfect numbers, so. Seventh. The release of Peter in the face of certain death was a parallel to the exodus of the Jews from Egypt. Remember, what is the holiday we're celebrating? Why couldn't he put Peter to death right away? Passover plus the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now remember why the Jews made unleavened bread? They made unleavened bread because they didn't have time to wait for the leaven to make the bread rise before they left. So they just made it quick, unleavened, baked it, put it in their packs, and took off overnight. So the obvious parallel is that just as these days of feast days that are being celebrated, see, Agrippa's, and it's kind of ironic because Agrippa's using the feast days for one thing and God's using them for something else. So let's make another chart here. Here's Agrippa and here's God. Now Agrippa, he wants to use the feast to gain popularity with the people. God wants to use these holidays to increase the faith of the royal family. Okay? You got it. Two totally different ideas. Agrippa wants to improve his popularity with the people so that they'll love him. God wants to show his people that there is no situation so hopeless that God cannot deliver you from it. So Agrippa is aiming at gaining popularity by the people. God is going to increase the faith of his royal family. And that's a big difference. Agrippa is anti-Christian. He's not anti-God, but he's anti-Christian. And God is pro-Christian. So their total approach, of course, is different. And I think it's ironic that what Agrippa's attempt was defeated. He was executed by God. God killed him. Put him to death. God's, of course, was victorious. And so there's a definite parallel between the leading of... Now remember when this is going to happen. This is going to happen the last night of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Just as the Jews, the first day after they baked the unleavened bread, were free, it was the first day of freedom. So the day after unleavened bread, and this year is going to be the first day of Peter's freedom from Roman power. And he'll be free until 67 A.D. The Romans will not lay a hand on him again until 67 A.D. That'll be the next time they are able to touch him. Okay, well, now with that in mind, I think we can come back to our outline. The attempted execution. Peter, point three, and of course A is the crowd-pleasing idea. The Bible says we ought to be pleasers of God and not pleasers of men, and I think that's a good idea. Certainly Agrippa found it to be so after his death. Now the second major thing is the capture and imprisonment of Peter. And that's what we're working on now. We've worked on his arrest, He has imprisonment, the timing of the arrest during the time of unleavened bread, and tonight we're going to see that he was placed in maximum security. They only did this for the most sensitive prisoners. Now, I think he did this because he was afraid that God might do something. Apparently, he thought he got away with it with James, and he was a little worried that God might do something this time, apparently, or that his people might try to get him out or something, start a riot. So, at the same time, he delivered him, it says, to four quaternions. Parabus, which is an aorist participle from paradidomi, and it means to turn someone over to someone else, to hand over authority from one place to another. So, and at the same time, he turned him over, or delivered him. And then we have the destination, Tessarson, Tetradios. Now the Tessarson means four. Now, Tessarsus was a quaternion. We call it a quaternion in English. A quaternion is a set of four. And the Tessarsus means quaternion, the Tessarson means four. So, I'll get it right in a minute. Tetradios. There we go. T-E. Have to erase my arrow there. There we go. Tetradios is the word for quaternion, and Tessarson is the word for four. There we go. Four quaternions. Now, the problem is that the quaternion word also means four. So he turned him over to four fours, which means that there's a total of 16 guards. Now, just so you'll know what's going on, he's in the prison. He's in a room in the prison called, sarcastically, an apartment. It has one door. Inside, there's apparently a bench, and outside there are two guards, and sitting on the deal here, there are two guards with Peter in the middle, and he's chained to both guards, and he has one on each side of him, and there's one guard on each side of the door, which is locked. Now, this is what I call maximum security. You go down to McAllister and see how many prisoners are put in this kind of situation. Well, this judge has been on television all week griping about the lockdown of these idiots that burned the prisons in Atlanta and wherever else it was, New Orleans or somewhere. These guys are criminals. They were criminals before they ever left Cuba. You put criminals in jail to protect the rest of the population. You don't put them in jail and let them run loose so that they can sell drugs and rape the new arrivals and, in general, raise hell. But that's what we do in our prisons today. We don't have the kind of prison that you need. You need a prison where you put people in solitary confinement, and that's where they stay. They exercise and exercise in their cell. Give them enough rooms. Make it at least 6 or 8 feet long and 3 or 4 feet wide. They can lay on the floor and exercise. That's more than our POWs ever had access to. So if you're going to put people in jail, you want to make it unpleasant. Now, you don't want to teach them to be worse criminals, so you don't let them get together. And what they need is a method of piping food in through the wall, soup or whatever, and they never leave. They have a toilet in the corner. They never leave a cell. That way, they don't have riots. They don't burn prisons. They don't take guards hostage. They don't rape the newcomers. They don't kill each other, depending on whoever's got the most power from outside. The whole prison system is misguided. You say, well, that's a terrible way to live. Yeah, but you see, if I understand most people that I've talked to when they're in prison, they would prefer that to the current system. Because the guards cannot protect them. And that's a simple fact. Any more than they protect the prisoners that they put in prison here in Oklahoma. It's a terrible system. Now, of course, if you're not very good at handling being by yourself, it's a real tough situation. But it does one thing for you. It makes you not want to come back again. And that's the objective of prison. There's no extra charge for that. That's my dream prison system. Of course, you have to have a good set of judges to go with that. But two platoons of soldiers draw Stratotone, Stratotone, S-T-R-A-T-O-T-O-N. And this is composed of genitive of material. The quaternions are composed of soldiers. So he delivered them to four quaternions of soldiers, 16 soldiers. Now, why 16? Well, we know why that is, don't we? We have a 24-hour day. 24-hour day is divided into four watches of 6 hours each. Watch number one, number two, number three, and number four. So we have four sets of four soldiers, one set of soldiers for each watch. They were very considerate of their soldiers. They only gave them 6 hour duty segments. That's not bad. My son is now doing much longer duty hours than that. I was talking to the Marburgers this week, and when Steve goes to Pensacola to do his service in the Navy as a doctor, he is going to have to spend one entire 24-hour day every week on duty at the hospital. That's a 24-hour shift. That's a long time. Plus his regular 8-hour days. So, we are not as kind as the Romans were to their soldiers. They only gave them 6-hour watches. We sometimes give ours much longer ones. John served a number of 8-10-hour watches since he's been in Bremerton. So, I have to admit, though, I think I still hold the record. I had a 72-hour duty, in which I had to stay awake for 72 hours and do things. That was interesting. I was part of an experimental program at Fort McClellan, Alabama, while I was in the service, and they selected at random from across the world, they selected a representative number of second lieutenants, fresh out of college and basic training. And they sent us down there and ran us through a course for 72 hours that had, I'd say, probably 25 or 30 separate incidents that took place over the course of 30 hours, of the 72 hours. And in essence, what it amounted to is you were in each situation for 2 or 3 hours. And at one point you might be an artillery observer in a forward position, calling back coordinates on artillery ammunition strikes. then you might have to be a quartermaster and control a truck repair shop for 3 hours, and then I was an ammunition supply officer for a while. That was the only field I was trained in, so I knew how to do that. And we worked as an ammunition supply point. Then they had some really neat ones, like getting captured by the Viet Cong. That was interesting. And when they captured you, if they captured you, they put you in this big barrel, these big 100-gallon barrels or whatever they are, and then they put the lid on it with you inside, and then they beat on the top for a while, a couple of hours. That was interesting. Gives you a very strange feeling. I almost got away. I was, I think, one of the only ones that I know of who got away. We did get away. We were ambushed. We were making the Jeep patrol. That was one of my other deals. We had to make a Guam patrol for the plane patrol for the military outfit we were attached to. And we had to do that in a Jeep. And they warned us ahead of time that there were Viet Cong patrols out too, and we might run into one, which was nice of them, because that way I was expecting it. And so as I was watching for a good place for an ambush, and I saw one. And I just knew that had to be the place where the ambush would take place. So I put one foot outside the Jeep on the right-hand side, and this was about 70-some hours into the operation. And I waited until we got there, and I leaned forward, and I was ready to spring. And, of course, as soon as they jumped from the rock and the tree overhanging the Jeep, I jumped out the other side. And I knocked one of them over as he landed and took off into the forest, and it took them about 10 minutes to catch me. I was not as good at hiding as I was at running away. But it was a very, very fascinating experience, because it was extremely realistic. And that was, of course, my introduction to the POW camp. So, they put us through that whole 72-hour duty, and at the end of 72 hours, they brought us back in and fed us and put us in the room. We slept for about 24 hours, and then they sent us home again. So that's what I did at Fort McClellan. It was a very fascinating experience. I did not want to go in the first place, because it cost me a trip to Germany, and it really, really ticked me off at the time, because I wanted to go to Germany, and they had an IG inspection team for nuclear weapons going to Germany to inspect nuclear weapons in Germany, and I was scheduled to go on it, and anybody else had been on trips but me, and I wanted to go, and I didn't get to. But I hope I contributed something to the opportunity for the United States Army to evaluate its young officers in that particular generation. It was certainly a very different experience. So we sometimes put our men under long stretches of duty, and I'm sure that under wartime conditions, the same was probably true for Roman soldiers. But these were special prison duty details that kept political and sensitive prisoners and made sure that nothing happened to them. Of course, it didn't work this time, did it? And then, of course, we have a complementary infinitive from the verb phulasso, which means to guard. Complementary infinitive completes the action of the main verb. In this case, the main verb is a participle. He delivered him into the hands of four quaternions of soldiers in order that they might guard him, or to guard, and then auton, A-U-T-O-N, guard him, that is Peter. Now, the fifth point is that there are already plans. The plans are already made to execute Peter. That is, Herod does not intend for him to ever come out of this imprisonment alive. He is to die. In other words, he comes out of this, he to stick his head up and get it cut off. That's the only reason he'll get out of jail. He's in for life. That's what I call a real life sentence. You're only alive while you're in, you know? Okay, well, anyway. Having made plans then, and this is the word boulamanos, it's a participle, and you notice that one of the things that Luke does to carry on the story is he puts participle after participle. Peter does the same thing when he writes.
For one of the reasons, I suspect it's possible that part of this section may have actually been written by Peter and passed on to Luke. No way of knowing. But Bill of mine needs to make a plan to sit down and work out all the details. Having at the same time planned, or made plans, to bring him out. Here the word is anagogo, or anago is the root word, A-N-A-G-O. And it too is an infinitive, completes this participle. Having made plans to bring him out. And we have a little accusative participle out top. Peter's having all this done to him. These are all passive participles. He's not getting to do very much of anything except sit there in his chains between his soldiers. So having planned to bring him out to the people, notice again how he leads us right back to the crowd. Wants to be a crowd pleaser. Talao, Tolo, excuse me, T-O-L-A-O, to the people, meaning the people who come to the Roman festivities. That means probably unclean Jews or unpious Jews to the people. And then, of course, he gives us another time indicator just so we'll make sure that we know what he's talking about. Literally, meta ta pascha, after the Passover. Now, the Passover is over in one day. Why isn't Peter dead? Because this means, in general, a Passover season. And the Passover season lasts for 9 days. The day of the Passover itself is a Sabbath day. The next day is a Sabbath day because this is the day of Passover. The next day is the first day of unleavened bread. And it is a Sabbath. Passover is a Sabbath. Then there are I think it's just 6 days, so this would be 8. And so we have 6 days, and then there is another Sabbath. The last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is also a Sabbath day. And more than likely, somewhere in here, unless it coincides with one of these three, there's probably a Saturday Sabbath day as well. There's a Sabbath day that may fall anywhere in these six, or it may be one of these three. We don't know. Depends on which year it occurred in. Now, one of the points I try to make when I talk about the resurrection of Christ is that one of the reasons he had to stay in the grave for 3 days and three nights is because these two Passovers intervene. It's possible that this was also a Passover the year Christ died, which would make for three full days and nights. And he was risen. He rose on the after midnight of the third day. So if this is Saturday, unleavened bread is Thursday, or Passover is Thursday, unleavened bread is Friday, and Saturday is the Sabbath already, and we know that's how it had to happen because what? When did they go out to the grave? Early on what day? Early on the first day of the week, Sunday. So we know that he was in the grave on Saturday. Now, the Roman Catholics and most Protestants are content with two parts of a night and a day for his death. I'm not. I think you need three full days and three full nights. So I have a Wednesday crucifixion. So Wednesday, Christ was crucified. He went into the grave. On Saturday night, he rose from the dead. So he's in the grave 3 days and three nights, just like it says. And I think the Bible means what it says. Yeah. So, there are 8 days during which he can't kill our friends. So when it says after Passover, it doesn't mean after Passover day, which is just this one day of the beginning of Passover. But it's a season. It's an entire week plus one day. It's 8 days long. And that whole season has to go by. So he's going to be in jail for at least 8 days without being, at least, well, he's, however, whenever he arrested him, probably sometime early in this period, and he's going to stay in jail until it's over. And then he's going to bring him out and cut his head off. Very nice of him. Okay, we're ready then to start the miraculous release. And basically, this will carry us down through most of the rest of this chapter. Take us on a good ways into it anyway. Verse 19, actually. Miraculous release of Peter. And you'll see that this will, it's rather interesting. Develops this problem. Let me kind of, let me just write this down, these steps for you. First thing he does is he shows the hopelessness of the problem. Well, he shows the problem, he just names it. The first thing you have to do is be able to name your problems. This is a good practical illustration of how to handle a major problem as a Christian. First of all, figure out what your problem is. Name it. I had an interesting experience tonight. I've never been asked this before, but this lady called me on the telephone and asked, we were talking about some software for the computer, and I told her that I didn't have the $375 or $395 it would take, but it was a great program and I'd like to have it because it does concordance studies in Greek, Hebrew, and English. And I wanted that program, but I didn't have the $395. And so I told her that that I would ask at church this Sunday morning if anyone wanted to donate $395 so I could do concordance studies. I spent 6 hours last night doing a concordance study on the word Isha, a woman. And I was particularly looking for the phrase Eshet Hayil, which is a woman of strength, or a virtuous woman as it's translated. And because I couldn't use my computer, which would have taken about 5 minutes, it took me 6 hours. Now, that's a lot of time. I could spend that time much more fruitfully doing other things. So I have a good reason to want the software, but I don't have the money to get it, so I didn't get it. So I said, what I'll do is I'll announce Sunday morning and explain why I need it, and if the Lord is willing and the gift comes in before Monday, I will buy the software from you. If it doesn't, I won't. And she says, well, Has anyone agreed with you on it? Now, do you know what she meant? What did she mean? Mike? Were two more agreed together? In other words, that I prayed with somebody else about it, that I might get the software. Okay? That's what she meant by that. And the first time I've ever asked that before, so I stopped for just a second, and I immediately figured out what she's talking about. And I said, well, no, I said, I'm a pastor, I pray for myself. And went on from there, but anyway, it was an interesting experience. So name your problem, start out with, tell you, at least figure out what it is. Second step then is to evaluate the magnitude of it. How bad is it? God's going to tell us exactly how bad Peter's problem was. Third, wait for God's, well, you have to, let's see. Okay. Then you begin what is called prevailing prayer next, which means literally constant prayer. You begin praying about it, and you just don't stop until God gives you an answer. Fourth is to wait on God's timing. And one of the things we discover is that God's timing is usually at the last possible moment, just as it was for Peter. It was at the last possible moment that he could be freed without some great spectacular display of divine judgment. With a very simple activity, God got him out. A little bit more, as it is miraculous, but not as much as hauling him out of the Colosseum with 50,000 people watching. So wait on God's timing. And then five, be alert for an answer. Jew was sleeping, literally, and his fellow believers were sleeping spiritually and then expecting to get released. So be alert for an answer to your prayer. Expect God to give you one, and then when he does, don't miss it. Hopefully, don't miss it. So the timing is last observe possible agents of deliverance. That is, God uses many ways to solve problems. So don't miss it because you weren't looking at the right place for the agent of your deliverance to show up. Well, I had a seventh point, thanking for the answer, whether it's yes or no. And that's the process we're going to see in action next week as we swing into the full explanation of Peter's deliverance from this very nasty situation he finds himself in. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we're grateful tonight again for the opportunity to study your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, teach us the great power that lies in prayer and in joint fellowship and in unity and in asking for an answer to prayer with a unified voice. Help us indeed to do that as a congregation, for we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.